the distinct pleasure this evening of introducing our guest preacher, the Reverend Dr. Alexia Salvatierra. Yeah, woo, that's right. So she is the Academic Dean of the Center for the Study of Hispanic Church and Community and the Associate Professor of Mission and Global Transformation at Fuller Theological Seminary. She has authored books, organized movements, and founded and led programs. So such books include Faith-Rooted Organizing, Mobilizing the Church in Service to the World, and Buried Seeds, Learning from the Resilience of Vibrant, Marginalized Christian Communities. Such movements and programs also include the National Evangelical Immigration Table, the Guardian Angels Project for Unaccompanied Migrant Minors, and Clue LA, which is a statewide alliance of organizations of religious leaders who come together to respond to the crisis of working poverty. Dr. Salvatierra is a Lutheran pastor who has been serving and ministering for over 40 years in congregational, English and Spanish, and community ministries. She serves as a consultant for many national and international organizations, including World Vision and InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. While Dr. Salvatierra is and does all these things and more, she perhaps is most proud of her role as a mother and godmother. She has a daughter, a millennial daughter named Alina. And I'm really privileged because she is like my sister, scholar, and friend where we teach together at Fuller. She is a trailblazer of a leader whose ministry and scholarship is grounded in everyday work, lives, and gifts and the needs of communities most socially and economically vulnerable. And she doesn't just advocate for, but she celebrates and is transformed by the vibrant faith of marginalized Christian communities with whom she worships. She is a respected and beloved professor at Fuller, where she is often referred to as doctora, pastora, professora, madrina, hermana, and often in one breath, okay? She is that sort of figure at Fuller. And so I am honored and humbled and excited to have her preach to us today. So join me in welcoming the Reverend Pastor Dr. Salvatierra.
Let's pray. Holy Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight and inspiring to your people. In your holy and beautiful name we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. The perspective behind my message today is rooted in a movement in Latin America called Misión Integral, which is holistic mission. It's a movement of evangelical and Pentecostal churches. It's sometimes called the evangelical liberation theology. And I'm not going to really say anything more about that. I just wanted you to have that framework as I move into it. I actually want to start with a story. When my daughter was in high school, she brought a friend home to the house who had been raised in a home with no religious background or training. And this young girl said to me, "I'm sort of interested in this Jesus, but only if he actually makes a difference in the world." And I was very struck by that, partly because I think that that's the voice of that generation. My daughter is a millennial on the edge of Generation Z, but I think it's true for Generation Z as well, that that question, does it make a difference in our hurting world, is really important to them. It matters. But the other reason why that question hit me deeply is because I was also raised in a home with no religious background or training. My grandparents come from Mexico and from the Ukraine, but they come from the anti-church movements in those countries, that they're socialists. And so I was raised with nothing. I became a Christian. I accepted Christ as Lord and Savior in the Jesus movement of the 70s. So I am that old. But in the Jesus movement of the 70s, I was not introduced to a Jesus that transforms this world. I was introduced to a Jesus that saves our souls for heaven. It was only in the movement for Misión Integral, holistic mission, that I began to understand that we have a Jesus who transforms the whole person, in the whole family, in the whole neighborhood, in the whole community, in the whole world. Amen? So what I want to talk to you today about today is What does that transformation mean? And I first just want to name the five shifts that happened to me as I began to see that big picture. So let's turn to the next slide. That's the first slide. What does it mean to follow the Jesus who transforms the world? Let's go to the, no, this one right before that. I just realized I don't have it in this version that you guys have. So I'll just tell you the five shifts, and then we'll go to the next one. So the first shift is that I understood that Jesus did not only promise us eternal life, he also promised us abundant life. And that abundant life is not something that we wait for, it's something that is available right now. That we're not just called to proclaim it, we're called to live it, and not just for ourselves, but for others. That we have to not only proclaim the gospel, proclaim the incredible love of Jesus Christ, but also to demonstrate it. But then the last shift, so all of this I think might be familiar to you, just having a sense of who you are as a church. But the last shift that I learned that changed my life is to understand that that promise of abundant life is not only a promise to individuals. It's not just that we have a better life as individuals because we're Christians. It's a communal promise. So now I want to turn to the next slide. The communal promise of abundant life. And this is a scripture that is beloved by the community development, the Christian Community Development Association, but I just want to read it together. Pay close attention now. I'm creating a new heaven and a new earth. All the earlier troubles, chaos, and pain are things of the past to be forgotten. Look ahead with joy. Anticipate what I am creating. I'll create Jerusalem as sheer joy. Create my people as pure delight. I'll take joy in Jerusalem, take delight in my people. No more sounds of weeping in the city. No cries of anguish. No more babies dying in the cradle or old people who don't enjoy a full lifetime. 100 birthdays will be considered normal. Anything less will seem like a cheat. They'll build houses and move in. They'll plant fields and eat what they grow. No more building a house that some outsider takes over. No more planting fields that some enemy confiscates. For my people will be as long-lived as trees. My chosen ones will have satisfaction in their work. They won't work and have nothing come of it. They won't have children snatched out from under them. For they themselves are plantings blessed by God, with their children and grandchildren likewise God blessed. Before they call out, I'll answer. Before they finish speaking, I'll have heard. Do we want this? Amen? The question is, how do we get from here to there? When we actually look at our broken world. And I'm not even saying we'll get all the way there before Jesus comes back, but we're going in that direction. How do we go there? Next slide. There's a famous scripture, Micah 6:8. It says, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" I believe, my brothers and sisters, that this is God's strategy for how to move from where we are towards that beautiful vision. And let's just celebrate first that the church is good at acts of mercy. And I mean, wasn't that beautiful, the food pantry? We are good. There are people around the world and throughout the ages who have felt loved by Christians. Hallelujah. Humility, sometimes. But justice often confuses us. We don't know what it means to do justice. But there are over 1,000 verses in the Old and New Testament that use one of the two Hebrew words or Greek words for justice. That is not a minor theme for God. We need to understand it. So I'm going to unpack a little bit about biblical justice. But that's not all that I'm going to do. Because we do understand mercy, and your church understands mercy, I'm going to take you on a journey deeper into mercy all the way until it includes justice. Are you ready? Okay. But first of all, I do want to talk a little bit about what biblical justice is. And of course, it's not just one thing. In the Bible, we see retributive justice, which is the one we know best, right? That you do something wrong, you get punished. We also see what I think of as workplace justice. You do something good, you get rewarded. We have restorative justice. You've lost something and it comes back. But there's a fourth kind of justice that we hardly ever talk about that is so important for understanding the strategy of doing justice. I call it family justice or familia justice. And it is connected to the Jubilee. How many of you have heard the word Jubilee here? A number of you, good. But I want to unpack it a little bit in a sort of down-to-earth way. So let's actually go to the next slide, so you have the Jubilee slide there while I'm talking about it. Okay. So when the people of Israel went into the Promised Land, how did they divide it up? Well, we know that they divided it up into tribes or clans, right? Because they were a family. They were all brothers. And we know that those tribes or clans all got basically the same amount of land, because we know that Levi, who didn't get land, got a tenth. So we know that more or less it was the same. And how many of you are parents or grandparents? Many, right? So you know, as a parent, you want your children to share, and you don't give all the food to one child and the rest of the kids can't eat, right? So of course it was more or less the same. But one year, not very long after they entered, one brother tribe could not grow enough on their land to feed their people, so they had to borrow from their brother. But the next year, how are they going to grow enough on their land to feed their people and also pay back their brother? They can't. So what can they pay him back in? What do you have in an agricultural society? They pay him back by giving him some of their land. But then the next year, how are they going to feed their people with the land that they have left? They can't. So over time, some brother tribes lose more and more and more of their land, and some end up with all the land and others with none. And the ones who have none, when you have no more land in an agricultural society, what can you sell? Your body. That you have brothers becoming slaves of brothers. Those of you who are parents and grandparents, how would you feel if some of your children are slaves of others of your children? You know, we're all still family at that point, but we're a dysfunctional family, not healthy family. And God loves his children more than we do. So God calls for Jubilee, and this is the Jubilee scripture, one of the many. What is Jubilee? Jubilee means that every 50 years, all the debts are canceled, all the slaves are freed, and all of the land goes back to more or less how it was at the beginning. Not exact equality, but not unlimited inequality either. Because they need to be a healthy family that takes care of each other. That's called familia justice. Now, they don't, for whatever happened, they didn't keep doing it. But the prophets never stopped calling them back to it. Next slide. This is a very well-known slide, Isaiah 58. This is a very well-known, scripture. It's a scripture that calls us, right, to acts of mercy, to take care of the homeless poor, to share our bread with the hungry. But there's a great line in there that's easy to miss. It says, when you see the naked, to cover them and to not hide yourself from your own kin. If you're part of a large extended family, as I am, as many people are in my culture, you hate that moment when you're sitting down to dinner and there's a knock on the door, and it's that cousin again. And you're like, I'm not home. But you can't really say that, because we know that if our family's not well, we're not well. So you open the door. You see, this is not calling us to do works of mercy so that we're good people. That's our family standing in line at the food pantry. We only have one Heavenly Father. We are all family. We are just called. Familia justice calls us to be healthy family, not dysfunctional family. Now, as the prophets called for this, After a while, they began to promise that when the Messiah would come, then there would be eternal jubilee. Then the people of God would be a healthy family forever and forever. And the code phrase for that eternal jubilee was the day of the Lord. Next slide. You heard this read a little bit earlier. You heard Jeanette read it. But this is Luke 4, 16 through 21, where Jesus announces his mission. And he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And he doesn't actually finish the reading that he's supposed to read in the synagogue. He stops to give emphasis on the line, the day of the Lord. And he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. My brothers and sisters, the people understood exactly what he meant. Next slide. Because how did the early church live? The early church shared everything with each other. You can see this is again a famous scripture, Acts 2, 44 through 47. They shared everything. Not because they were socialist, it had not been invented. They were not socialist. They were family. They knew that since the Messiah had come, it was time to be a healthy family and not dysfunctional family. I want you to imagine my family. If all Christians over the whole world took this seriously, whoa, how different would the world be, right? There wouldn't be Christians with four Mercedes-Benz and Christians who were starving to death. How many people do you think would see the love of Christ and come to know him? Amen? So we now have a vision of familia justice, of what we're moving towards. Now I want to take you in a journey. Next slide. When you look out into the world, I want you to ask yourself this question. What do you see that breaks your heart? And I'm not talking about the heartbreak that is inevitable. We lost my father in 2020, but he was 87 years old. I mean, it broke my heart, but it was not a surprise. No, I'm talking about the heartbreak that we feel when, as Dr. Gustavo Gutierrez said, when people die before their time, unnecessarily and unjustly. So I was a missionary in the Philippines, and I was a chaplain at two hospitals a mile apart. One was the National Children's Hospital for the children of the poorest family, and one was a middle-class Episcopal hospital. One day I was at the National Children's Hospital, and a doctor came to me and said, Pastor, we need your help. You have to break the news to a family that their toddler is going to die. And I said, Doctor, wait a minute. I've seen that baby's chart. He has pneumonia. We can cure pneumonia with antibiotics. The doctor said, yes, Pastor, but that baby is allergic to penicillin. And penicillin is the only antibiotic that we have at the National Children's Hospital. Well, I knew that 1 mile away at my other hospital, we had 20 antibiotics. I knew that if that baby died, he died unnecessarily and unjustly. When you look out into the world, what kind of unnecessary and unjust suffering do you see that breaks your heart? Just take a second and let it come up for you. And there may be many, but pick the one that's most. And then I want you to imagine one person who is suffering from that which breaks your heart. Just keep that person in your mind. If we were to go around right now and share what's in our mind and heart, by the time we were done, we would all be crying. This is bad news. It is such bad news that most people can't stand it. They can't look at it. They can't look at it long enough to do anything about it. They just run for escape. And sometimes they run to the church for escape. In order to be able to face this bad news, we need news so good that it can overcome the bad news. One of my favorite scriptures in the whole Bible is Matthew 9, verses 35 through 37, when Jesus looks at the crowds and he has compassion. Compassion is not pity. Compassion is an English word consisting of two Latin words, com and passio. Passio means suffer and com means with. Jesus looks at us and he feels our pain as if it was his pain. He feels our hopes and dreams as if they were his hopes and dreams. And that's what moved him on a human level to do all that he did. If the creator and sustainer of the universe has a broken heart for that which breaks our hearts, there's hope. Then we can actually face it. We can face the bad news because there's an answer. Amen? But you know, let's go to the next slide. Jesus does something in the scripture before he has compassion. He looks at the crowd. He sees deep into the hearts of people. He sees what's hurting them. He sees deep into their lives, and he sees what they're longing for. We do not have a compassion problem in the church, but we have a vision problem. We often don't see even what's happening to people in the pews, let alone what's happening in the neighborhood. We don't see. If we're going to have the powerful compassion of Christ coming through us, we have to see through his eyes. So I want you to hold in your heart for a minute, in your memory, in your mind, that person I'd asked you to think of. And we're going to see that person through Jesus' eyes. So you've already done the first step. That person is not invisible to you. They are invisible. I'll tell you, that person is invisible to a lot of the world a lot of the time. They are not invisible to you. They are not invisible to Jesus. Amen. But if you only see that person in terms of their need, guess what? They're still not fully visible. I love this little scripture in Hebrews. It says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, because by doing so, you may show hospitality to who? Does anyone know that scripture? Angels, without knowing it. By showing hospitality to strangers, you may entertain angels. Now, to totally understand that scripture, you have to know that the word angel in Greek does not only refer to celestial beings with wings. It means messenger. It can refer to a person. It's any messenger of God sent to bring you a blessing. That person that you're holding in your heart, that you're concerned about, could be a messenger of God sent to bring you a blessing. You have to see people not only through their need, but through their gifts. Through the fact that they are a gift to you. That's to see them through Jesus' eyes. That changes our willingness to open that door. We don't want to miss out on that blessing. And then if you remember what I was saying earlier about familia justice, who is standing at that door? That's your actual brother or sister. I have a sister where we don't get along very well. I'm admitting it. She would say the same. She'll never be on the street. She's my family. What does it mean to see that person you're holding in your head as your family? Because they are. And if that person is a believer, that's not only your family member, that's your arm. We are the body of Christ. If any part hurts, the whole body hurts. Why don't we feel the pain in our members? Now, this may be feeling a little overwhelming at this moment. It only stops being overwhelming when we realize that we are the body of Christ. And that doesn't only mean responsibility. It means we're not alone. You as an individual are not called to do all of this. We as the body of Christ are called to do it. And you know what Jesus gave when he felt compassion? This is a trick question. When he felt compassion, what did he give? Everything. He gave everything that he had to give. The question is not, what does the body of Christ have to do? It's, what does the body of Christ have in our hands to do? Each of us and all of us. That's stewardship. And the first thing, I'm just going to tell you a couple of things about this. I teach whole courses in this. Is that it's not enough to love with your heart. Because you don't just have a heart, you have a mind. You have to love as intelligently and as effectively as you can. Each of us in our own way and all of us together. That's stewardship. So let's unpack that a little bit. Oh, I left one out. Oh my goodness. This is critical for understanding justice. Jesus doesn't just see individuals, he sees the crowd. And you see the problem and the solution differently if you see the crowd. Let me give you an example. If you see one little child struggling in school and you love that child, what do you do for that child if you feel compassion? You tutor him, right? But if you see 300 children struggling in the same school, you begin to say, what's wrong with that school? Do they not have books? Do the teachers not have training? Loving as intelligently and as effectively as you can means not only seeing the individual, but doing what Jesus did, which is seeing the crowd and seeing whether we have something in our hands that enables us to respond to the crowd. The person you are holding in your heart and mind is part of a crowd. So now let's go to the next slide. So you've all heard the fish saying, right? That if you meet a hungry person and you love them, you can give them a fish, which means they eat for a meal, which is good. It's beautiful. It's the love of Christ. But if you're thinking about how can I love them most intelligently and effectively, you may want to go a step farther and, you know the saying, teach them to fish, right? But you can even do more than that. You can fish with them. You can fish together. And if you all take your fishing poles down to the pond and there's a wall around the pond and nobody can get in to fish, you can figure out how to carve a door in that wall. You can figure out how to take down that wall. These are all opportunities that we often have that we don't even look at. So I am going to end with two stories that help open our imaginations to what's possible. If we really take seriously that what we can do together is so much more than sometimes we think that we can do. So the first story, let's go to the next slide. Actually, I'm going to go, I'll stop. I can do this first, and then I'll tell my stories. So this is a slide about how you can go up steps, and I will make it available to anybody who wants to see it because it looks at a number of different needs. But right now, I'm just going to name, since we're talking about hunger, before I tell my stories. Food pantry is called direct service. That's giving a fish. Boy, if you're hungry, you don't want to wait to learn how to fish, right? You need to get a fish right then. It's a beautiful thing. A community garden is teaching someone to fish, right? People actually aren't just receiving. They're giving. They're using their own labor and their own creativity. All kinds of churches start community gardens. But a community garden only involves a few people in a community, and it's only vegetables. The school lunch program, which was our first social program in this country in 1947, is all about ensuring that every child has the nutrition they need to learn. It would never have passed if it hadn't been for thousands of churches around the country that got involved, that said this is something that needs to be there. Our tax dollars need to make sure that every child has a nutritious lunch so they can study. So now next slide. Now I'll tell the story. One more slide. Ooh, that slide shouldn't even be here. I don't know. The slides are wrong. Ignore it. We'll stay with that slide for a moment. I sent you all the wrong thing. It's okay. I'm just going to tell you two stories, and we'll go from there. So the first story is from a number of years ago when the gang problem in East LA was horrendous. And there was a particular 3-square-mile area where there were 18 gangs. And that was the time, some of you are old enough to remember this, when the way that gangs operated was they stood on street corners. That was before, you know, cell phones, right? They stood on street corners. And people in the community were terrified to walk around their communities. And there was a little Bible study in the middle, in a little church, a Spanish-speaking church in the middle of this 3-square-mile area. And it was a Friday night Bible study, and it was the women's group. And they were reading where Jesus is walking on the water and Peter steps out to meet him. Remember that story? He steps out and walks on the water with Jesus. And then he begins to sink when he looks down, and then Jesus says, "You of little faith," and catches him and pulls him up. Remember that story? So they're reading that story, and one of the women in the Bible study says, you know, we're just like the disciples sitting there terrified, shivering in the boat. And what if we're supposed to step out of the boat and catch Jesus' hand and walk with him? And the women were all like saying, "I don't know what you're talking about. You know, who are we? Most of us are abuelas. Most of us are grandmothers. We're uneducated. We're immigrants. What are you talking about? How would we step out into these streets? It's dangerous. And we have nothing to give. Who are we?" And one woman said, joking, "Well, we can make tamales." And they all started laughing. It was funny. But then they stopped laughing and they started talking. And so what they ended up doing a few weeks later was they made a whole bunch of tamales, and all these abuelas, these little old grandmothers and a few younger women with a couple of husbands who could play guitar, they left and they went to the closest street corner where the gangsters were hanging out, and they offered them tamales. Well, the gangsters didn't know what to do. What would you do with all these grandmothers with tamales? But they weren't stupid. They ate the tamales. And so they began a conversation. "Why are you here, mijo? Why are you doing these tropiezos? What's going on with you? What's the problem?" And they began to understand each other every Friday. There were many things that came out of those conversations as they began to partner with other churches and partner with organizations. But part of what came out of those conversations that is now known worldwide is the most effective gang rehabilitation program in the world, called Homeboys. And that group of women were called Comité por la Paz. That's one story I wanted to tell. The other story I wanted to tell is very related to this scripture. This is Psalm 72. This is a prayer for the king. And part of what it makes us aware of to read this is that God is the Lord of the universe, and that he has a call to government. And not just the government of the people of God, who was this king. But, you know, when Paul talks about the divine call of government, in Romans, he's talking about the Roman government. That God has a will for our leaders. And you know that a lot of our leaders are Christians? 92% of Congress claims Christ. Whether or not it's true, that's up to God. But they claim Christ. They're brothers and sisters. They need to be prayed for. They need to be pastored. They need to be discipled. Because if all that's coming to see them are people that don't know the Lord, or all the influences are bad. So I'm going to end with another remarkable story that takes our imagination even wider. So Bishop Desmond Tutu is an Anglican bishop, black bishop in South Africa during the time of apartheid. So I knew about apartheid, and probably most of you do, but I didn't really know about it till I went to South Africa. Apartheid happened in 1948, not a long time ago, and it was the complete separation of all dark-skinned people and white people, and it was also involved the confiscation of the personal and commercial property of all black people. The personal and commercial property. Really evil. And there was a violent revolution that was trying to change that situation. But Bishop Tutu and his network were a nonviolent call for justice in the face of apartheid. One Easter morning, as more and more people were starting to respond to their message, the regime sent soldiers into the church, and they surrounded the church inside, just like this, with rifles. How do you think the people felt? Terrified. Bishop Oscar Romero was shot in front of the altar. They knew that could happen. They knew that he could say something against apartheid in his sermon, and that he might be shot and other people might be shot. But they were also scared that he wouldn't speak, because if he was intimidated by the soldiers, the regime had won. They were just accepting that violence had all the power, right, at that point. So what does Bishop Tutu do? He starts bouncing up and down on his feet, and he starts laughing. Laughing uproariously, laughing like a child. Now, what happens when someone starts laughing like that? Everyone starts laughing, right? Like everyone in the church is laughing. It's contagious. Even the soldiers are laughing. And in the middle of the laughter, he calls out to the soldiers, and he says, "Little brothers, you know our God is a God of justice, the God of the Exodus from Egypt. You know that we're going to win sooner or later. We don't want a single one of you to miss a moment of the celebration, because the party won't be complete without you. Join us now." He goes on to preach, including some really fierce words against apartheid, and nobody shoots him. What held them back? Well, what people have told me who were there is that, first of all, they felt like he looked right past the rifles and he saw the boys and he loved them. It's the power of love. And then faith and hope. He believed so deeply. It was so obvious that he believed so deeply in God's victory, in that vision of communal abundant life, that they had to wonder if maybe he was right. The power of faith. The power of hope. If we are not in the public arena, we're not bringing those powers. He won a Nobel Peace Prize. The revolution that stopped apartheid was nonviolent. The violence didn't win. The nonviolent people won. And then Bishop Tutu led a Truth and Reconciliation Commission that created healing in the country, that made a peaceful transition. Let's pray. Lord, your love is so powerful, and we make you so small. Awaken our hearts, Lord. Awaken our hearts with your compassion. Open our eyes to see with your eyes. Open our eyes to see the people that are invisible to others. Open our eyes to see their gifts and their beauty, all that they're bringing us, the blessings that they're bringing. Open our eyes to see that they are family, to see that they are members of our body, and to see you in the midst, that this is your beautiful work, and we have the great privilege of being involved. Fill us, Holy Lord, with your imagination, with your vision, with your joy, with such an overflowing and abundant love that we know in a way that makes the whole world wonder if we're right, that we know that your justice is coming. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Wow. I'll close in a benediction, but I want to remember what Megan and Tony and Tyler shared, that they began serving without feeling like they had much that they had to bring. You. Sometimes we are reluctant because we feel like it's all outside of ourselves, something we have to work up to before we can begin. But we're reminded to open our hands and see what we have right now. So let's do that. As I pray, as we benedict and pray out into the world today, let's lift your hands and raise them openly. I bless you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and in the way of a God of justice and mercy, of a humble God. May we see the person in front of us and hold them in our heart. And may we see the crowd not as abstract mob of people, but as people made up of those people, those individuals whom we love and care about, who are broken, who are on our heart, who are on God's heart. And when we go, when we open our hands to what God has given us, and to offer that in creative ways. And may learn to love and live like family. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we go. Amen.